All right, here we are in Matthew chapter 10, and this is a famous chapter for being a soul-winning chapter. We ended Matthew chapter 9, where he says, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few, and it leads right into Matthew chapter 10 when they're going out preaching the gospel. Now, Matthew 10 is interesting because there's a dramatic switch that takes place, after the first 14 verses. Verse 15 and 16 kind of go both ways, but then all of a sudden it just starts talking about the end times. And it's kind of hard to see. I'll show it very clearly when we preach on that, but we're not going to get to that section here today. So he segues to soul winning, then talking about the end times. Today we're going to be looking at the soul winning part here in Matthew 10. There's a lot of information. And first let us see the description of the soul winners. It says here in verse 1, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now, it's very clear at the end of the section we're going to be looking at here today that this is about soul winning, that they're going out and getting people saved, but they are having power to cast out devils, to heal people of diseases. And one thing we do understand is that the 12 apostles did have a special power that we do not have, and that other Christians living during that time period did not have. Now, one misconception people have is they think that there were only 12 disciples. There's actually a lot of disciples because the disciples are followers of Jesus. Another misconception is that there was only 12 apostles because there were more than 12 apostles. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen of all the apostles, indicating it was a lot more than 12. But what there are a special group of the 12. And they are like the inner circle. They are like the 12 closest to Jesus that have the most power given by God. And so there were others that were declared apostles, but the 12 are a special position. Now, what I do believe is that obviously Judas was never one of the 12, but he's kind of there. And then Paul is the one that was there to take the place of Judas. But the 12 was a special group, and they had even power above anybody else. And so it says they had power against unclean spirits and to heal people. Then it says in verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. What you're going to notice about the 12 that are mentioned is they're mentioned in six groups of two. And I do believe that he's sending them out two by two. That is a scriptural thing, going out two by two. And the way it does it, it has this two, this two, this two, this two, this two, this two. So I believe as he's sending them out, this would mean that Peter is going soul winning with his brother Andrew. Okay, now go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And, you know, the Bible does not specifically tell us whether or not, Jesus was pairing people up or just saying, you know, pick your partner or whatever. Churches do things differently, and quite honestly, we do things differently here than we do in Manila. In Manila, we pair people up, and honestly, if our church had, like, let's say 10 more people soul winning, we would start pairing people up. I think it would be a better system to do, especially if you have, like, a lot of people that are coming as singles. But obviously, you know, with married couples, with kids and everything, oftentimes it makes sense for them to go together. But, in Manila, we actually pair people up, and we have somebody who pairs them up and then just says, you know, you're with this person, you're with this person, this is your area and everything like that. If we grow as a church, you know, we would have to be more organized to be effective. We would probably end up doing that as well. It doesn't really tell us here whether Jesus does that or not, but what we do see are six groups of two people as they're going out soul winning. John 1, verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Now, I believe that Andrew and Simon Peter were already saved at this point because Andrew is looking for the Messiah. And he's coming to his brother. He says, hey, we found the Messiah. Doesn't mean that, hey, you know, time to get saved. I mean, obviously they got saved in the Old Testament, but they were looking forward to this Messiah. And Andrew's like, the Messiah is here. We see this principle, though, of reaching people that are close to you, okay? And what we see is that Andrew reaches his brother Peter, not to get saved, but to get close to God, to follow God. Now, here's the thing. I don't think it's necessarily easier to get your family saved than people that are not your family, okay? Because, you know what, people have free will, and oftentimes family can be stubborn because they know every mistake you've ever made in your life and things such as that. But in terms of getting people to really live for God, you're more likely to get a family member or somebody you know than a complete stranger. Because we get a lot of complete strangers saved, but they feel very shy coming to a place where they don't know anybody. And that's understandable, and it's hard. And you know, every church around the world deals with the same thing. It's hard to bring new people because they just don't really know anybody. And you know, when we do get people to come, we want to try to make them feel as comfortable as possible, make them feel like they have a family and they have a friend. As I said, as we have events coming up, try to invite all those people that have been coming recently. Even if they don't come the next couple weeks, say, hey, we got this big event. Why don't you check it out? Because it's hard when you first come. You don't feel comfortable. You don't know people. But obviously, since Andrew is the brother of Peter, he says, hey, you know what? Let's come to Jesus. I mean, and then all of a sudden, Peter comes. Why? Because Andrew's basically holding his hand there, you know, symbolically leading him there. Let's come to Jesus. But of course, on your own, you might be shy to do that, right? Coming to church. And so if we want to reach people to serve God, we're more likely to reach people that we have a connection to, whether it be friends, whether it be coworkers, whether it be neighbors. I don't think they're necessarily more likely to get saved, but in terms of getting someone to end up loving God and serving God, I think it's more likely that we can get somebody that we know, according to what we see in the Bible. Go back to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. And in Matthew 10, it first says, the first Simon who is called Peter and Andrew, his brother, you notice a semicolon. So you notice Peter and Andrew are linked together. Not just, in my opinion, because they're brothers. I think they were sent out together. Then it says, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So you see, and linking James and John together. So these brothers are also put together as well. Then you see a semicolon. Let's quickly learn about them. Go to Mark 3. Mark 3. And, you know, I'm showing you Andrew, Peter, James, and John because although the 12 were kind of the inner circle, if there was even more inner circle within that inner circle, then those are the four, Andrew, Peter, James, and John. And those are the four closest, probably you would say Peter, James, and John, but Andrew is also very close to Jesus as well. But those four were like the top dogs, you would say. I would presume those four got more awards in heaven than the others. I mean, we don't know that for sure, but they seem to be the ones. They're there at the Mount of Transfiguration. They're the ones that are close to Jesus. Mark 3, verse 17, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, right? That's a cool nickname. You are a son of thunder, right? I don't necessarily know what that means, but it's like you're tough, you know, you're hardcore. It sounds cool. You know, as a guy, it's kind of, you know, you're a son of thunder, right? You know, ladies probably want the name that makes it sound, you know, beautiful or whatever. It's like, I want to be known as a son of thunder, right? Turn back to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. And so we see those first four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and they're really the inner circle. And I'll just show you the rest of these to show you how they're linked together. Philip and Bartholomew, semicolon. You see how Philip and Bartholomew are clearly linked together. I would say logic would tell us they were being sent out two by two together. Philip went with Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew the publican, semicolon. So once again, they're linked together because you don't have and after every single one. You have and linking two together, semicolon, then you've got the next group. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. So James and Lebbeus, or Thaddeus, these two seem to be going together. Then we have this, Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Unfortunately, somebody had to be paired with Judas, right? And unfortunately, it's Simon. Not Simon Peter, but Simon the Canaanite. Now, one thing that's interesting about Simon the Canaanite is he's not Jewish. It says Simon the Canaanite. And there are people, I'm not going to waste the time to talk about this. I just think it's a vain argument. But there are Baptist pastors I've heard that try to claim Simon the Canaanite was Jewish. And I'm just like, well, why would they give him that nickname? It doesn't make sense. It's like, hey, they call me, you know, Matthew the Norwegian. Are you Norwegian? No, this is the nickname I have. That's stupid, right? It doesn't make any sense. And when it says Simon the Canaanite, it's like it's showing you he is not Jewish, okay? And, you know, because, you know, I believe intentionally Jesus picked someone who was not Jewish to show you that, hey, you know what? Red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in his sight. I mean, there's people all over the world that love God. I mean, you know, there are people from Muslim countries that get saved and love God. And they're Arabic, but they love God. There's people that are, you know, that are Hindu or Buddhist or whatever country. And people get saved and they end up loving God. And you know what? There's no special thing being a Jew above anything else. Now, during the Old Testament, the advantage the Jews had is they had the oracles of God. They had the teachers of God. They had the system. And if you really wanted to serve God, you really wanted to move over there to Israel. But in today's world, God reaches the world through the local church. And so if you have a good church, regardless of where in the world, that is actually what is key. And so Simon gets paired with Judas Iscariot. Now turn to Mark 13 real quickly. Mark 13. And we'll have this side point where, you know, during the end times, during the famous chapters, people will claim Matthew 24 was only written to the Jews. Mark 13 was only written to the Jews. Luke 21 was only written to the Jews. And so they try to explain away after the tribulation by saying that, well, that was just written to the Jews. I would still ask the question, well, how does that change after the tribulation? That still tells us it's after the tribulation. But they try to throw out that argument to say, well, this only applies to the Jews. One reason why they're confused is those chapters are dually prophetical, meaning they do prophesy about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That's not the only thing they're talking about. Very clearly, they're talking about the actual end times. But what people claim is, well, these things were only written to the Jews. Well, Mark 13 is parallel to Matthew 24. It's not as famous, but it is parallel. And let us look at the ending of Mark 13. Because for me, well, Simon the Canaanite was not Jewish, and that should be good enough to say it's not just written to the Jews. But then they'll say, well, how do we know Simon the Canaanite wasn't Jewish? It's like, okay, well, let's just get more specific. Let's just use the Bible to prove our point. Mark 13, verse 35. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crow or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all. Watch. Not unto the Jews, not unto the elect, but what I say unto you, I say unto all, meaning this applies to everybody in the world. All over the world, the mark of the beast is going to be set up. All over the world, you're going to be expected to get that mark or you cannot buy or sell. It's not just referring to in Israel this is going to take place. Right? I mean, we sort of got a taste of this during the days of COVID where it's like, you know, you cannot buy or sell unless you have, you know, whatever vaccine or whatever. And it's like, it kind of shows you this is what's going to come around the world. But this was not just to Israel. It's not just to the Jews, because what he clearly says in verse 37, and what I say unto you, I say unto all. Because this chapter begins where the 12 are coming to him saying, what's the sign of the end of the world? So not just what's the sign of the destruction of the temple, the end of the world. Clearly talking about the end times. And then after he gets done talking to them, he says, what I say unto you, I say unto all. And that also shows this applies to us as well. All people that have ever lived, it applies to. Why? Because it was not just written to the Jews. And Simon the Canaanite was not a Jew. Go to Matthew 10. So that's a brief description of the soul winners, but let us talk about the duty of the soul winners. What was the job of these 12 that are being sent out? He's not just saying, hey, just go out and just do whatever you want. He has specific tasks for them. He says here in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, you could take this out of context to get this idea that the Jews are more important than anybody else, but the reality is that this was basically kind of like the last chance for the Jews. Because if you remember the parables, Jesus says, you know what, last of all, I'll send my son. It's like they will reverence my son. What do? They kill him. Right. So kind of like this is the last chance. Basically, you've had a lot of prophets coming to preach the word of God. And then Jesus is like, you know what, we're going to give the opportunity. And so nobody could come back years later and say, well, it's not fair. I mean, we're God's chosen people. It's like, wait a minute. You had every opportunity. You had the oracles of God. You had the prophets. And you had Jesus and the 12 coming out and preaching the word of God and showing, hey, he was born in Bethlehem. He is perfect. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the one that's coming to pay for our sins. And they had every opportunity in the world. And so when they rejected it, it's like, you know what? That's it. That was your last chance and you rejected it. Okay? So they're told to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Because in general, you would go to the most receptive areas to the gospel. We in general are going to try to go to the most receptive areas. Israel was not the most receptive. However, I do believe at the initial stage, there are people that were not... Anyone who was saved would have believed in Jesus when he came. The Bible teaches that. Then there would be people that heard the truth of God's word growing up but were not saved. And as Jesus came, it's like, this all fits. And then that ended up pushing them over to get saved. So Jesus is like, you know what? Make sure we tell Israel that this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. And so they have every opportunity to believe and get saved. So he says, I want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Go to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Now look, if you want to go over to Israel to preach the gospel, I mean, go for it. I don't think that's the best place to go. I'm not going to go there. But if you are going to go there, then yeah, you know, go soul winning, go for it. Now, I certainly wouldn't recommend, as you know, yesterday the leader of Hamas was just killed, so I don't think that's going to make the war die down between Israel and every Muslim country under the sun. You know, it's probably going to make it more dangerous. So I'd say, you know, don't buy your ticket yet because you never know what's going to be taking place in Israel. But kind of wait till a season when, you know, I don't know, it's not quite as dangerous. I don't know when that's going to be honest, because it's an endless war over there. But yeah, the leader of Hamas was just killed, so, you know, that's probably going to – and somehow that's going to end the war. I don't really see that happening. I don't really see Muslims accepting losing a fight, but who knows? I could be wrong. Matthew 12, verse 38. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It is interesting in the Bible. I preached a sermon a few months back about how God does give signs to believers at times in the Word of God when they ask for it. But in terms of the unsaved world, they're not going to see some vision in the sky or Mother Mary in the sky or whatever, or the sign of the cross in the sky to make them convert, like people are saying, right? The only sign given to them is the sign of the prophet Jonas. And Jonas, or Jonah, was a picture of what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. As Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days, or as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And of course, when Jesus died, his soul was in hell for those 3 days. And so when it comes to the unsaved world that asks for a sign, I'll tell them, hey, well, I'll show you what the Bible says about salvation and you can believe it or not. It's up to you. Right? But I'm not going to try to get into some, you know, big argument or philosophical discussion to prove the existence of God or prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And quite honestly, you know, when I was younger in my faith, I read a lot of books from apologetics and like convincing Muslims, convincing Hindus, convincing people God is real. And honestly, you know, I know a lot of those arguments and they are logically sound. They make a lot of sense, but they're just not that effective to get people saved. I mean, maybe I wouldn't do good in a debate versus some atheist. I'm really not sure. But the thing is, I'm not going to do it because that's not what gets him saved. And the sign he needs to hear is the sign of the prophet Jonas. And you know what? They can laugh at it and say it's foolish, but it's just like, you know what? That is actually what gets people saved. Okay? Verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented of the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And so he uses the example of Jonah, and of course, Jonah went to Nineveh. Jonah went to a wicked place. If you were to look at the world during this time period, you would say that Nineveh and Assyria was the most wicked place in the world. They're the group that oppressed God's people. They're the group that put them in bondage. And God used the wicked world to do that, and it would be the last area you would think would be receptive to the gospel. And then God sent Jonah to Nineveh, and they actually had a king that was actually a decent guy, and he heard the word of God, and you know what? He told everybody in the country to put on sackcloth and ashes. And I do believe that anybody who was saved during that time period had the green light to go and preach the gospel, and the word of God is going out. A lot of people are getting saved, and the country as a whole just turned from their wickedness and turned from their sins. And what Jesus is saying here is this. They did not know the word of God before this. They didn't have the background. They didn't have the oracles of God. But I sent Jonah, and you know what? He preached the word of God, and they repented. They changed their minds. They believed on the Lord. They got rid of their sins. And, you know, there's two things being mentioned there, because the country as a whole was spared because they turned from their wickedness. That's not salvation. But then, of course, a lot of people got saved. They turned from their unbelief to believe on the true Lord rather than worshiping some ancient Babylonian god or whatever they would have worshiped. And then Jesus is saying, but you know, Israel, you have the oracles of God. You know that the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, and yet you're rejecting the truth. Verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. This is referring to the queen of Sheba. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. She came from all over the world. She came from a long distance away, the uttermost parts of the earth. And by the way, it's a topic I've kind of studied a little bit recently. And when it comes to the Queen of the South, one thing we know, because people say, well, where is this location? Well, the uttermost parts of the earth would show you that it is a long ways away. This was not a short journey. So a lot of the countries that you would put as possibilities, countries I used to think, some of the Arabic countries or India or Africa, they're basically off the list because they are not from the uttermost part of the earth. We're talking about a long distance away. But the Bible says she came from the uttermost parts of earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And a greater than Solomon is here. And then the Jews, they had every opportunity. They had all the prophets. And then they had the Son. And they rejected the Son. Go to Romans 11. Romans 11. So the Jews can't say it wasn't fair. In Matthew 10, Jesus literally said, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet, they still reject it. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. And it says in Romans 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Now, when Paul says his people, he's kind of using a play on words because he's going to be talking about Israel. And, you know, the Jews as a group were rejected. Israel as a nation was rejected. But Paul says, he didn't away cast his way his people. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. What Paul's saying is this. That, you know what, there were people that had Jewish blood and they were raised in that system and they were able to believe and get saved. It's not like every single one was damned to hell because they lived in Israel. No, he said, you know what, I wasn't cast away. Right? Because God is not a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter if you're born in Europe or South America or Israel or wherever. You have to be born again. You have to believe in the Lord. And if you're raised in, you know, some people are raised in a Christian home, you know, like my kids and your kids are raised in a Christian home. Of course, they're going to have to make that decision to believe in the Lord when they get old enough to understand. Other people are born with false religions. Many of us, most of us in this room did not grow up in a church that was clear on salvation. And we also had to change our minds. It's the same thing with every Jew. And Paul said there were Jews that did change their minds. So it's not like he cast them all away. But they didn't have a special place in heaven simply because they were Jewish. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Foreknew what? Foreknew that they would believe on the Lord. Foreknew that they would believe on the Lord and get saved. Why ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets that dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of race. I mean, grace. Sorry, that's the Jewish version. I thought it was the election of race. I thought I automatically, you know, got saved. Because right, we sing that song in the hymnal, Saved by Grace. It's like their version they changed to Saved by Race. Because they think they automatically are going to heaven no matter what. And literally, a lot of Jews actually believe that. Now, a lot of them don't even believe in heaven. A lot of them are even atheists themselves. But they somehow think they have a special place in God's heart. Those that do believe in God simply because of their ethnicity. That's ridiculous. And what's funny about this is when you preach what I'm preaching right now, people are going to call me a racist. Because I'm saying that the Jews are not better than everybody else. How is that racism to say that God made all people equal and everybody has an equal chance? Everybody's got to believe on Christ. But then they'll say I'm a racist or I'm a anti-Semites, right? Because I'm standing up here right now saying that the Jews are not special above everybody else. You're an anti-Semite, right? You're a racist, they're going to say. It's like, I'm saying that everybody's equal, whether it's a Filipino, American, Australian. We all have, you know, we're all human flesh with blood inside of ourselves that are sinners, that are saved by grace. And it's the same with the Jews in Israel. And look, I'm sure there are people in Israel that have believed in the Lord and gotten saved. Praise God for that. But they don't have an automatic special blessing above anybody else. The biggest disservice you could do to a Jew is say that they're naturally above everybody else because they're not going to feel a need to believe in the Lord. They're not going to feel that they're guilty because they think they're already good to go. The best thing you can do for them is say, hey, you know what? You're a sinner that needs to believe on Jesus Christ and get saved. And it's all throughout the Old Testament. We saw just this past Tuesday on Exodus 12. You could not read that and walk away and say, wow, you know, I don't see Jesus at all in Exodus 12. I mean, everything is right there to show you, right? Genesis 22, all of this is right there to show you. It says here in verse 6, and if by grace and it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works and it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. So grace and works cannot be mixed together at all. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now wait a minute. A lot of people will tell you that the election are Israel. The elect are Israel. The elect are the Jews. But wait a minute. Here it says in verse 7, Israel hath not obtained. Then it says, but the election hath obtained. It sounds like Israel are not the elect. You say, well, who are the elect? Those that are saved. Those that he foreknew. Now, as a nation in the Old Testament, before they were rejected, yes, Israel were the chosen of God, the elect of God as a nation. That doesn't mean everybody in that nation went to heaven. And that doesn't mean everybody out of that nation went to hell. That just means God was using a nation, and you know what? They were supposed to bring forth fruit, and they didn't. So God rejected them. You know, in the modern day, you know, people call this replacement theology, where basically the Jews were God's people and they were replaced by just local New Testament believers and just the local church reaching people. Now, it's kind of interesting because the first time I'd ever heard about replacement theology, it was used to describe something else. And, you know, my old pastor, you know, he talked about replacement doctrine, and the idea was you replace your bad music with good music. He's like, you get saved, and he's like, you know, and I've been in church where I've heard sermons preach about replacement theology, replacement doctrine. You got to replace the bad with something good. And so I hadn't really heard the term replacement theology with the Jews until like the last 10 years or whatever. I'd always heard it linked with basically getting rid of the bad. And that's also a great doctrine. It's like we all have a desire for certain forms of entertainment. Well, instead of just getting rid of it, replace it with something good. Find something to substitute that is godly and good as opposed to that's what's wicked. I believe in both forms of replacement theology. I believe in the replacement of the Jews, and I believe in replacing your bad music with good music, right? The psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So I guess I believe in all forms of replacement doctrine or theology that are out there, okay? I think that was kind of like the main way the old IFB described it in the past. And you know, the most of them were Zionists, so you know now it's kind of, I guess, a dual term. I'm not really sure. It depends on how people use it. Go back to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Now look, I don't hate Jews. I hate the religion of Judaism. And you know, I think we all need to be very careful with, you know, going overboard in our zeal to hate a religion to end up crossing a barrier where you hate the people. It's like, I hate Hinduism. I don't hate Hindus. I'd be very happy to talk to a Hindu today and give them the gospel. I don't hate Buddhist. I don't hate Buddhists. I hate Buddhism, the religion. Same thing with any false religion. Now, you know, the nation of Israel itself is a very wicked nation because they are very high in LGBT and gambling, prostitution, and all these things. Those things are certainly true about them. But I don't hate individual Jews unless they hate the Lord. I mean, I want them to get saved. So we do have to be very careful about crossing that barrier. For example, let's say somebody starts coming to our church that's Arabic. It's like, well, don't look down on them because of the, I mean, they believe in the Lord. Well, don't look down on them if they were born in Iraq or something. It's like, they believe on the Lord. It's like, why would we think less of them because they have an Arabic background? But Christians can do that, right? I mean, you know, Jonah has this sort of attitude to the Assyrians. You got to be happy that some people believed on the Lord and not look down on them simply because of their ethnicity. That being said, I really don't care who wins the war between Israel and Palestine or Israel and Iran. It really doesn't matter to me. You've got two wicked religions. It's like, you know what? The leader of Hamas died yesterday. I didn't shed a tear. If Benjamin Netanyahu died today, I'm not going to shed a tear either. I really just don't care. The worst thing about it is there are innocent people that are growing up that are just young and normal people, and they are just in a war zone. And we have to be thankful to grow up in a country where we can actually serve God and we don't have that sort of persecution and the fear in our daily lives. So we're in Matthew 10. Point number one was the description of the soul winners. Point two is the duty of the soul winners. Point three is the devotion of the soul winners. When I say devotion, I'm saying that they were very devoted, very zealous for what they were doing. Verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Now look, Jesus is teaching us something here, but this is an example where if you took something by itself and took it out of context, you could go on way too big of an extreme, okay? Obviously, the 12 were specially chosen by God, and they were full-time workers, and Jesus is telling them to go by faith. He says, don't bring coats, don't bring shoes, all these things. Here's the thing, though. When you go out soul winning today, bring water with you. If you get thirsty, especially if you go out with your kids, I mean, bring a bottle of water. Well, I'm just going to go by faith and just trust that, you know, things are going to be provided. It's like, bring some water. If you go out with your kids, you might want to bring like 25 pesos to buy them a bag of chips if they get tired or whatever. I mean, don't take this to say, okay, we go out soul winning. Don't wear a hat. Don't bring an umbrella. Don't bring water. Just go out by faith, brother. It's like, well, that's a little bit extreme, okay? What he is showing, though, is that when he had full-time workers that he had chosen, you know what? God is going to provide our needs. And I also believe we can apply that to just as anyone who's a Christian that's serving God, God will provide your needs, right? I was going to have you turn to 1 Corinthians 9, but I'm going to skip that. Go to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5 talks about what 1 Corinthians 9 also talks about. About from the Old Testament, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. The idea would be that God is going to provide for people that are in full-time service to God. When you see these linked together, and this would take two time to develop, it's not just simply saying anyone is a full-time soul winner. What it's referring to is actually people that are actually feeding the flock. So you're talking about the spiritual leaders. Now, I do believe churches can have full-time soul winners, and that's good, and what better way to spend money? But the way people could take this out of context is someone could kind of just make themselves a full-time soul winner and just start asking for money where they're not being sent out by a church, not being sponsored by a church. And I'm not saying that makes them a bad person, but that's not the system that God's talking about. And that is not what 1 Corinthians 9 is talking about, because it's saying you feed the flock, so you deserve to be paid financially. So if someone's just like a full-time soul winner, just kind of doing their own thing, you know, it's not really the system that God has set up. I'm not saying that they can't get people saved. I'm not saying that that makes them a bad person or whatever. I think a lot of good people have done this. But I'm just saying God's system is not a free-for-all system. There's organization behind it. So churches themselves can have people as full-time soul winners, responsible people as a missionary, as an evangelist sent out or whatever. But just kind of a free-for-all system asking for money is not really what you have in the Bible. The reason why I mention that, it's here in the Philippines over the last like 5 years, people have like linked up with the new IFB and they're trying to get money from like every American under the sun. And I know a lot of people that got a lot of money, and a lot of them ended up being bad people. And they just were basically, you know, kind of using the system where it's like, man, I'm just trying to fully serve God and everything. But that's not the system that God has set up. God does everything decently and in order and in an organized way. I think it is great for churches to have full-time soul winners, but it's not just saying anybody kind of just does it themselves and just asks for money. And, you know, what you often find is a lot of that money goes to sources, just kind of gets wasted or whatever. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. This also talks about the same thing, but I wanted to go here for another purpose as well. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, double honor is referring to financially, because the verse right after, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. We had someone who went to our church before, and you know, he was saying how, you know, my old pastor taught that the double honor is referring to finances. Well, verse 18 shows you clearly that is exactly what it is referring to. And there is the honor of amount of like respecting your pastor and things like that, but it is being linked with money. What's funny is the person had a real problem with that, but it's also the same person that's getting money from all these other people around the world, and it's like, no, let the elders that rule well. Once again, a person that's actually feeding the flock, who's actually teaching the people, and you know, preaching to a congregation. Okay, that is the context. And we need to understand this, that you know, being a pastor does not make you better than your church members. I mean, people work secular jobs, and there's nothing wrong with that. That doesn't mean I'm better. It doesn't mean that I'm going to get more rewards in heaven than you. Yes, I do have more free time to study the Bible and read the Bible, but it makes sense because I'm going to be teaching the Bible. But that doesn't mean I'm going to get more rewards in heaven than you. Honestly, I don't know. I mean, I look at our churches and people love God, they're serving God, and there could be a lot of people that get more rewards in heaven than me, but it's just a matter of God's system that's set up. And you know, I'll tell you this, to be honest, I do love, you know, working in the ministry, but I'll be honest with you, know, there are some things I miss about having a secular job. Because there's a feeling when you walk into church after being in the secular world all week, and you're like, oh. Whereas, like, if you're writing sermons, you know, throughout the week and everything, you never really get that feeling. It's just kind of like another day at the office kind of feeling. And I love preaching the Word of God, so don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying, grass is always greener on the other side. If God has you in full-time service to the Lord, then go all out serving God and praise the Lord for it. If God has you in a secular work field, then praise God for that and work hard at that. I mean, you know what? It doesn't make me better than you, okay, just because I'm the pastor of the church. But that is clearly what it's referring to. Double honor is referring to financially in the context here. Now, I had you turn here because I wanted to show you actually the next verses. It says here in verse 19, against an elder received not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. And I started going to rabbit trail just to kind of talk to you about something because, you know, as a pastor of our church here and of the church in Manila, I have always operated our churches just very independently, focusing on what's going on at our church. I'm not really all that worried about other churches. You know, before I started these churches here in the Philippines, Pastor Menes sat down with me and he talked to me about, you know, running a church. And he said, there's a lot of different options in different areas. And he said, you know what? You're going to be the one that's running the churches full time eventually. So I'm going to let you decide how you want to run the church. He's like, this is what I choose to do. But if you want to do it this way instead, then you're welcome to. And he gave me a lot of different topics. One of the things he talked about is he did not recommend building the church based on preaching against other people and attacking other people all the time. He said, I would just worry about your own church and your own situation. And he said, I'm not saying it's wrong to do that, and a lot of people do that. That's just not how we build things at Verity Baptist in Sacramento. Now, since this church has started, one thing you'll notice is, outside of me preaching against like Joel Osteen and famous preachers, I don't really involve myself with what goes on at other churches. Because I feel like we got plenty of work to do here. I'm kind of focused on my own battlefield. A year and a half ago, I preached against this evangelist in the Philippines who I called Juan de la Cruz, and I'll still call him Juan de la Cruz. But the reason why I preached against him is because the person who was stealing money from his pastor also stole money from us, so I could verify, and it did actually apply to me, okay? When I preached against this person, there was not a single pastor I know of in the U.S. that preached against this person. You say, well, why would they? Because they live in another country. Exactly my point. The past month on Facebook, and I've had a lot of messages from people on both sides of this big discussion going on, people calling me a coward and everything. It's like, I live in another country, you idiot. Why would I get involved in something going on in another country that does not affect me at all, especially as we've always operated our church independently? Now, they quoted this verse, and they say, well, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Okay, well, if you're saying that means that rebuke the entire, tell the entire world about the sin of someone, every single service would be about all these people that have sinned all over the world. Because every single day, there's somebody in some country doing whatever. Pastor caught in prostitution. Pastor murdered someone. It's like, am I just going to make every single sermon about that? You say, what's the context of this? The context is in a local church. Right. Where basically, somebody makes a criticism about the pastor. It's like, well, wait a minute. I'm not even going to listen. I don't even need to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Because I need two or three witnesses even to listen to it. And that doesn't guarantee if it's correct. And then I have preached against people at our churches from time to time that others also may fear. And people know about the situation. But that's not really referring to just preaching against people all over the world. You say, why? Because it doesn't apply. Now, here's the thing about this. I'm not afraid or shy about the things I believe. In our series on A Proper Balance, I have a sermon on marriage and a sermon on parenting. But if you've been in our church for years, you already know what I believe about these topics anyway. I mean, even just a month ago when I preached on the instruction of my father, I talked about how I've always been against corporal punishment to teenagers. I said, we won't do that with our kids. I wasn't raised that way. So that kind of shows what I think about the topic and all the things involved. But I'm also not going to preach specific sermons to get involved in a situation that just does not involve me at all. Now, I can understand the difference if you live in the U.S. because the same pastors are going to the same conferences and they're guest preaching for one another. So you kind of got to make a decision of what you believe as a church. But a lot of people have said, you know, Pastor Stuckey, you're a coward. And what it shows me is you don't listen to my sermons because you don't realize I never get involved with anything. This is not me being hypocritical or me changing because I'm afraid. It's called I never get involved in situations because that's just not my personality. I don't want to, you know, run our ministry just always preaching against every single thing that comes up. I rarely do that other than famous pastors like Joel Osteen as an example or something like that. But the context here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is basically in the local church, if somebody sins, rebuke before all that others also may fear. Okay, go to John 21. John 21. Now, one of the reasons why I operate the church like this is because a lot of people, including myself, they want to be able to show up at church and just feel like they have a local church and a tight-knit family they're a part of without feeling like their life is part of some, you know, mega drama all over the world. I have no desire to be famous. I really don't care if people listen to my sermons that much. You know, I care about what happens at our local churches. I'm also the sort of person, I just kind of want to go in church and I don't really care what's going on everywhere else. I just care about the church, whatever area I'm soul winning in. That's the way I felt when I was in West Virginia. Just, I care about what's going on at our church. I don't know what's going on all over the world or whatever. So that's the reason why we operate the way we do. And you might agree or disagree. I'm not afraid to give my opinion. I've told people outside of the church what I believe, but I'm also like, you know, it's not my situation. It doesn't really involve me. So sometimes in life, your opinion doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't mean you don't have an opinion. It just means it doesn't help the situation. It doesn't affect you. And so it's kind of like, it doesn't really matter what my opinion is. And, you know, I've told people that have messaged me from churches in the U.S., I said, you know, it doesn't involve me. And, you know, they can get upset at the answer, but it's like, well, that is how I've always operated our churches. And that's how I plan to in the future, that unless situations directly involve me, it's like I just don't really see a reason to get involved in the situations. John 21, verse 1. John 21, verse 1. And we're talking about the devotion of the soul winners. And let me just show you where the 12 basically get out of the will of God. Here's what it says in John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. They were together, Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered the ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. You know, the Bible shows that when they went back to their career fields, God made them fail. God's like, you know what? You're going to be in full-time service whether you like it or not. You want to go back to your secular field, you're going to have nothing, or you can go back to what I told you. Now, Jesus is not rude to them in John 21 when he encourages them. You don't see him rebuking them harshly. You know, Peter, he's a little bit when he kind of reminds him of denying him three times. But basically, he's just trying to encourage them, and he's giving them back the zeal for soul winning, right? What you see is this, that God did provide financially when they were in the will of God. But God was not actually providing for them when they were not in the will of God. And you know, the most important thing that we can do is actually be in the will of God. It's been said before, and this is true, that you're going to be more successful in life on 90% than 100%. And that 10% referencing the tithe. And I don't talk about money a lot, but I'm also not ashamed of the word of God. I mean, that's just what the Bible says. You give your 10% to God. And I know what it's like because, you know, I've been saved for 20 years. And one of the things when you first get saved and start going to church is like, man, I got to start giving some of my money away. And, you know, it's rough because you're giving money away and, you know, you're looking at your bank account like five times during the week. It's like, oh, I didn't know I had this bill, right? And it stresses you out. All of us have been there. But what the Bible does show us is, you know what, you're going to be more successful in life if you're in God's will versus out of God's will. The Bible speaks about, you know, gathering all this money and you put it into a pocket full of holes is the example God's given. I remember when I was a kid, we were visiting my grandmother in Cumberland, Maryland, or Centerville, I should say, right near Cumberland. And I remember that I saw this trail of change that went for like, you know, 100 feet. I think somebody literally must have had a hole in their pocket. I felt like I was rich. It's like I got a penny, I got another penny. I mean, there's over a dollar of change that I got, and I was so happy. And a dollar went further, you know, 30 years ago than it does now. I felt like I was rich, right? And the person who lost that money, because they were nowhere in sight. The money was there. I mean, and so I picked up the money and I had the money. But it was just like, you know what? You know, that's kind of what it's like if you're saving up all this money and working and your life is about money. And God's like, okay, but if you're not going to do what I say, then good luck, right? Go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. What we always need to be reminded about is God will provide our needs. He will not necessarily provide our wants. And the reality is that if we get everything and we want in life, we will probably end up being ungrateful and have bad character. I mean, we've all seen it with kids growing up that are rich kids that have everything. I'm not saying that everyone who grows up rich is going to end up like this, but a lot are because the parents, instead of spending time, they spoil the kids with everything they could want. And what ends up happening to those kids? They end up ungrateful. They end up upset about everything. They're not thankful or appreciate anything. And the only thing that can make them happy is something really expensive. I mean, I'm glad that if somebody gives me something small, I'm like, man, I'm really appreciative of it. You know, I can use that, right? And if you have all the money in the world, you're not going to get that same feeling, okay? We see the description of the soul winners. We see the duty of the soul winners. We see the devotion of the soul winners. Lastly, let's talk about the discernment of the soul winners. When we go out soul winning, we need discernment. We need to be able to understand and recognize what's going on. Matthew 10, verse 11, and into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. Now, if you were to just take this verse by itself, or if you're a repentance of sins person, it's like, I got to find who's worthy. I got to see who's gotten rid of their sins and gotten rid of their drinking and all these things. But what does it mean by worthy in verse 11? Let's just keep reading. And when you come into an house, salute it. Verse 12 is very simple. Be nice and respectful to the people you talk to. You know, if you salute someone that's like in the military, it's a very, very respectful term. And when you're saluting, basically, you know, be very respectful and kind at the door. And sometimes people are rude back to you. Still be kind to them. That's what the Bible teaches, right? Be respectful, be kind. Verse 13. And if the house be worthy. Once again, the house be worthy. Now, once again, the word house in the Bible, you see it over and over again, is not I mean, often it's not referring to the walls or the building. It's referring to the people in the house. If the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. So what does it mean to be worthy? And what does it mean, let your peace come upon it? Well, go to Romans 10, and we're going to understand this word peace, okay? One description the Bible gives throughout the Bible about preaching the gospel is it refers to it as the gospel of peace. And, of course, sometimes people don't take it as a peaceful message, but it's good news that, you know what, all you got to do is believe in Jesus, you're saved, right? And the Bible refers to it as the gospel of peace. Romans 10, verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You know, also in the whole armor of God, the Bible speaks about, it says, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So the Bible refers to the gospel as being the gospel of peace. We'll go back to Matthew 10 with that in mind. And what the Bible is saying in verse 13 is, if the house is worthy, preach the gospel unto them. If they are not worthy, don't worry about preaching the gospel. Meaning that if we come to someone and they don't want to hear, we don't have to force them to hear. Just move on. And honestly, it's good practical advice because when people don't want to hear the gospel, they usually do not get saved. And so if they don't want to hear, don't worry about it. It's not your responsibility. It's not your fault. Just move on to the next person. And of course, a lot of people we try to talk to aren't interested. Well, what does it mean, though, to be worthy? Well, notice what it says in verse 14. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Being unworthy, it says, let your peace return to you. So basically, if they're not willing to hear your words, then don't preach the gospel. So what does it mean to be worthy? Are they willing to listen? It's like when we talk to people, we say, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? I'm not sure. Well, do you have just, you know, 10 minutes? I can show you what the Bible says. And if they say yes, they're worthy. We just give them the gospel. Now, I understand there are a very small segment of the population that are just bad people, reprobate. We get that. But honestly, there probably weren't nowhere near as many during this time period. So basically, and those people don't even want to listen 99% of the time anyway. But basically, if somebody says they want to listen, then it's like, okay, well, I'll just show you what the Bible says. Right? Now, sometimes I talk to people where they say they're willing to listen, but it doesn't really seem like they're interested. I'll still give it a shot. Usually the conversation I don't finish because, you know, I can tell they're not actually interested. So here's the thing. We talk to people. We ask them if they're willing to listen. And if they're willing to listen, we show them. By default, we walk up to a door hoping that they're going to be worthy or hoping they're willing to listen. Or we walk up to someone at a park. We hope they're willing to listen. When a conversation starts, here's what you have to understand. That doesn't mean that you go from beginning to end no matter what takes place during the conversation. Because somebody can reach a point where they're no longer worthy. You say, what does it mean to no longer be worthy? It means they're no longer willing to listen to the words that you're saying. Meaning, you're giving the gospel to people, and then 10 minutes in, all of a sudden, they're just playing on their phone. They're no longer worthy. Because no matter how good your gospel is or how clear or how entertaining, you are going to have people that fade out. Well, basically, they're curious, and then all of a sudden, after a couple minutes, it's like, eh, you know, I've heard this before. And then they're looking around, checking their phone, and it's a cue to us, you know what? They probably don't want to listen anymore. So I just will directly ask them. I'll just say, do you still have a few minutes, or are you busy now? We're not interested. And, you know, I'm giving them a cue to just leave the conversation. You say, well, why would you do that? Because if they're not worthy, as the Bible says, then just don't worry about it. Shake off the dust of your feet. You gave it a shot. And there's plenty of people I talk to. I go through the gospel, and then they just aren't interested partway through or whatever. That's just the way it is, right? Well, what the Bible says is, don't worry about it. Shake off the dust of your feet. Now go to Acts 13. I'll show you one other place that talks about being worthy. Acts 13, verse 45. So if you try to talk to someone, I mean, if later today you try to talk to several groups of people and no one's really willing to listen, it's not your fault. If you don't get anybody saved, but you gave it a shot and you try to talk to people and they don't want to listen, it's not your fault. What can you do if they're not worthy? Sometimes people have this attitude, and I don't think this is an attitude at our church, but I've been to other churches before where it's like, if you don't get somebody saved, you fail, sort of attitude. And it's like, look, if you go soul winning with someone that you've never gone with before, because people come from different backgrounds and everything, and it's like sometimes I go with people, and I'm in the middle of a conversation, and I just kind of end it because I know the person's not going to get saved, and then the person wants to criticize me. And it's like, you don't know what the Bible says then. Because if I've been explaining the gospel and they fade out and they're not listening, they're not interested, you just move on. That's just the way it is, right? It's not like, well, you didn't pray at the end, so you failed. No, if they're not willing to listen, you just shake off the dust of your feet. Don't worry about it. Just move on to the next person. Now, the Bible did say out of that house or city, and I think what that shows you is not only can you have houses that are just unreceptive, you can have entire locations, entire cities where it's just not receptive to the gospel. I mean, you know, I remember a few years ago, it was during the, Lenny Marcos thing where everyone's campaigning. You know, there's that apartment complex. If you go down there and turn left, I think it is, where basically they restrict you at the entrance or whatever. And we just walked in because there was nobody there. And we knew that they didn't want us to go in the subdivision and preach the gospel. But we just kind of went in, and there were so many Lenny signs. I mean, there's like Lenny Robredo. What a shock. Nobody listened. And then all of a sudden, you know, several people got mad at what we were. Who remembers what I'm talking about? Right? So in walking distance, not far away. And then I had several people that said, well, do you have the authority to do this? And I'm just kind of ignoring them. I think that's what we're all doing. And then all of a sudden, right when we basically get done, the guard's like, oh, you can't do this here. It's like, okay, no problem. But I'm thinking, I would never come back to this place anyway. Because it's like the most unreceptive area I've ever seen in my life. Nobody wanted to listen. And, you know, I came to the conclusion after that people that have a Lenny sign in their front yard are less likely to get saved. And that is just true. Right? From my personal experience. Now, I've seen exceptions because I remember getting somebody saved that had one of those signs, and I was like, wow. It's like getting a Buddhist saved. I mean, it's like they actually listened, right? But you know, the point is there are areas that are just not that receptive, and we try all these different areas, but if we go to an area and it's not receptive, you know what? We're just going to move on to different areas, okay? Acts 13, verse 45. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy. Right? We compare spiritual with spiritual. You judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And what Paul says, it's like, you know what? You Jews had the first chance. And you did not want to hear the words of God. So we moved on. Because you didn't listen. They had their chance. And look, go ahead. You can fly over to Israel and try to preach the gospel and hope you don't get killed by some Muslim or Jew in the midst of the battle. But it's not going to be the most receptive area. Because even to this day, I promise you, Israel is not going to be that receptive to the gospel. I'm sure that you can get somebody saved. I'm sure there's saved people there. And I'm sure that people do get saved that live there, but I promise you it doesn't happen that often. You say, why? Because they are still a religion that blasphemes the Lord. And they mocked and blasphemed and lied about Jesus during that time period, and they did the same thing about Jesus today. And they reject it. But you know what the Bible teaches in this section is, you know what? We just go out, we try to preach the gospel, we're friendly, we're respectful. We just ask people if they want to listen. If they listen, we give them the gospel. If not, we don't worry about it. You know what I found through 20 years of soul winning? By and large, if I get somebody saved, you would also have gotten that same person saved. Because it really comes down to, does the person want to listen? And then if they want to listen, we just explain the gospel. It's the same gospel I explain that you explain. And for the most part, it doesn't really matter who the soul winner is. As long as they're preaching the right message, they're going to get saved no matter who talks to them. And if they're not going to get saved, it wouldn't matter if it was the Lord Jesus Christ talking to them. Wouldn't matter if it was Paul the Apostle. Because if they don't want to hear the words of God, you can't force them to hear. So don't worry about it. Let's close a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today. Just the wonderful information we saw from the book of Matthew here today, God. I ask you to help us to be zealous soul winners. Help us to love you and serve you. I ask you to bless us with our soul winning here, God. We ask you to help give us more areas. We ask you to send more laborers to our harvest. Help us have more people join the church. We can train and teach the ways of God to go soul winning and serve you, God. I ask you to continue to bless our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.